So if you're having any, was it ragweed that's in the fall? Is that the fall? Yeah. So you get phlegm in your throat? So I told Rhonda the other day that I'm from Flanders. Because if you're from Flanders, which is Belgium, you're Flemish. So I was feeling a little Flemish. I did. I told her I was. Anyway. And you can show that you know geography. 373. Stand with me, please. You need to. Have you ever watched the? Did you ever watch the Tonight Show? Admit it. Did you ever?
Yes.
Okay. So what was the Johnny Carson's little side? Yeah. What's his name? Yeah. You need to work on your Ed McMahon. Yeah. Okay, 373.
Man always laughed at
Donald. Exactly. You need to laugh at everything. 373, save. And I don't know why the fermata is there. It's really not needed. And so we'll sing all three verses of save, 373.
See you.
So did y'all have to turn on your heat this weekend? Yeah, it's always a sad day. Anyway, stand with me, please. It's our offering hymn this evening, number 90, The Mercies of God. Let's sing all three verses. 90, The Mercies of God. The mercies.
Get a copy of the outline. Wave your hand there, Brother Spider can bring you one. Need one of those tonight. We are in Genesis, the 20th chapter this evening. Let me take a moment to remind you of what's going on in the life of Abraham. We left him after a series of extremely significant events, and we've not been back to him in a bit, but after 13 years of silence, not having heard a word from God, the Lord had come to Abraham when he was 99 years old to restate and expand his covenant with Abraham. He told him that Ishmael was not the child he had promised him. He was not the one who would be his heir. But that Sarah would bear him a son in about a year, despite the fact that she was 89 and he was 99 years old. God also had established circumcision as the sign of their personal participation in the covenant. Abraham, Ishmael, all the males in his household were circumcised on the same day. Not long after that, not long after the men had recovered from their surgeries, three men showed up unannounced at Abraham's tent at the Oaks of Mamre near Hebron in chapter 13. We know that's where he was. Abraham offered them dinner, then had them sit down while he slaughtered and roasted an animal. Sarah made a huge amount of bread, remember, a little over a bushel of flour, to make all this bread for them. As they were eating, Abraham learned that the leader of the trio was actually the Lord. The Lord himself in human form. They were apparently kind of traveling incognito in the region. I don't know that they had gone anywhere else, but they came there to see Abraham. And the Lord restated the promise that Sarah would bear a child in about a year. That's how I know it hadn't been too long. She wasn't pregnant yet, and he still has about a year in the formulation of when he said she would bear a child. The Lord then revealed to Abraham that he was in the region because he intended to visit the cities in the valley, Sodom, Gomorrah, and others, to see, as it were, whether their sin was as great as its outcry, the word he used. The Lord then sent the other two men down to Sodom, and anticipating that the Lord would, in fact, destroy the entire region because of the wickedness that Abraham was quite well aware of, Abraham begged the Lord to spare the whole region for the sake of 10 righteous souls. And the Lord agreed. He promised to spare the whole region if he found 10 righteous souls living there. And then in chapter 19, the scene shifts. It reports what happened in Sodom when the two men that had left Abraham are there, and they're revealed there to be angels, and how they interacted with Lot upon their arrival. Tragically, after their one evening there, the next morning, only Lot, his wife, and his two unmarried daughters were delivered from the city. They took them out of the city. His wife died when she refused to follow instructions during their escape. When sometime between dawn and midday, it says that the sun had risen over the earth. Don't say how high it had risen, but sometime between dawn and midday of that morning, this is the day after dinner at Abraham's tent, right? After the Lord had promised to spare the whole region for the sake of 10 righteous souls, what happened was that the entire valley was annihilated. Brimstone and fire from the Lord, as it's described, as Abraham watched from his distant perch in the hill country around Hebron. He saw the valley destroyed. I suspect that this event brought to Abraham a deep sense of despair. It doesn't specifically say so, but at this point, he has no way to know whether any of Lot's family survived, and actually no reason to think they did. God hadn't promised to deliver Lot. He promised to spare the whole region if there were 10 righteous souls found there, and what Abraham saw was a valley region that was now a smoldering ruin with volcanic ash and lava or whatever all over the place, and as far as he could tell, every soul was dead. I don't know when or if, he must have learned what happened to Lot and his family, since it's likely that he actually wrote this record, but I don't know how long it was before he learned the details of what had happened. But as of right this minute on this morning, as he watched the fire and brimstone fall on the region and saw the whole thing destroyed, all he knows for sure is that God did not find 10 righteous souls there. Now, while Lot and his daughters were huddled in a cave that Abraham would not have been able to see, he wouldn't have had any idea of this, while they were huddled in the cave, the girls were hatching their plan to rescue the family line. The valley was a smoking ruin. Abraham packed up and moved away. That's not the action of a man who's feeling real happy about things, okay, at this point. He packed up and moved away. We'll read chapter 20 in sections as we go. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless as we look into this portion of your word and as we see this episode in the life of Abraham, a great man of God who had feet of clay. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn the lessons you have for us from the account that you have preserved for our instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first two verses of the chapter, Abraham moves from Gerar. Now, Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, you know, Abraham is traveling south to get to this region, to get to the region of Gerar. He traveled south toward Egypt. He's traveling actually southwest from where he was in the land of, in the region of Hebron. He's going toward Egypt and ends up in the land of the Philistines. That's called Gerar here. It's closer to the Mediterranean Sea than he had been. More on the plains down near the sea, and it's almost on the Egyptian border. This is very early in the history of the Philistines, and how organized they were in the region yet is, historians dispute that. They debate how organized they may have been. They may not have been any more than kind of a loose confederation of towns and villages along the coast, because they apparently were not native to the region. It's been 24 years since Abram and Sarah had gone down into Egypt in their nearly disastrous trip after just coming into the region, finding it in famine, and they went on south into Egypt. 24 years have passed since then. But at this point, Abraham is apparently so discouraged by the Lord's destruction of the valley where Lot had lived that he adopts the same strategy that had worked so well for them when they went to Egypt. Okay? As you read this, you think, I've already seen this movie. Okay, this is 24 years later, a bad remake with just same events with some of the same people, a few new characters in a new location. That's what it feels like as we get to the story. He lies again about Sarah's identity. He lies about Sarah's identity. And clearly, one of the important lessons from this is that even a godly man can fall prey to sin. And I would suspect, especially when he's discouraged, especially when things are not looking real, things are looking kind of bleak. He's reasonably certain that he's lost at least some members of his family, because if there weren't 10, and there were at least 10 members in Lot's family, if there weren't 10 righteous souls, even if any of them survived, he has no reason to think they did. Some of them certainly didn't. And it's interesting that he does this because he's afraid his wife's beauty will attract the attention of someone who might take her and kill him. And don't overlook the fact that she's very close to her 90th birthday. All right? But before you think this man was delusional, he was right. Okay? Abimelech, Sarah must have been absolutely stunning. There are only four women in Scripture that are described in the same terms that Sarah is. And she must have been absolutely stunning. Her beauty, that at the age of 90, she attracted the attention of a pagan king who wants her for himself. Okay. Later on, Isaac will do something similar. Will do basically the same thing. It's going to be 70 or 80 years later. He'll do essentially the same thing with his wife, Rebekah, for the same reason, in the same location, to the king of the Philistines who has the same name, Abimelech, which is probably a title rather than a name. It may have originally been a name, but it became a title for the king. But in so doing, nobody bothers her. Now, she's described as beautiful, but apparently her beauty was not nearly so spectacular as Sarah's, her mother-in-law's, all right? Because even when she was much younger, nobody bothered her. Abimelech never even noticed her especially, all right? Anyway, here, his fear concerning Sarah's beauty attracting attention was well-founded still at 90 years old. It was a little surprising when she was 64. or 65. And now here she is at 89, almost 90. And it's still attracting the attention of others who want her for themselves. And so he loses Sarah to Abimelech. The Abimelech took her. He saw her and he sent and took Sarah for himself. And as I mentioned, Abimelech may have been a given name. But as I said, it'll be 70 or 80 years later that Isaac will have dealings with another Abimelech in the same region who is also king. In Judges chapter 9, that name will be given to an Israelite for reasons unexplained. But in 1 Samuel chapter 29, and if you compare that with the title of Psalm 34, David will have contact with a Philistine king called Abimelech. I think very likely that this is in fact a title for their king rather than a name. It's a way they designated the king, much the way the Egyptians used the word Pharaoh. They never called him a king, they called him a Pharaoh. The same way that the Amalekites referred to their king as Agag. That seems to be a royal title rather than a given name. Although, sometimes people, some countries have a history of a person ascending to the throne taking a royal name. How many Henrys were there in England? A lot. And France, all right? There were many named Henry, or I guess if you're French, it's Henri. But it's the same name. And there were several King Edwards and so on. So sometimes they just add a number after them, Henry the Seventh or the Eighth. But in this case, it's just the title for the king. And so don't get confused when you see Abimelech later say, wait a minute, I heard of that guy. Well, no, it's not the same guy. He's just the title for every guy named Abimelech in Scripture, other than the one Israelite in Judges chapter 9, every guy called Abimelech in the Scripture is a king of the Philistines. And so it's a Philistine royal name, royal title, if you will. This time, Abraham sinned. The first time Abraham sinned in this way with Sarah was 24 years ago, and that was bad enough. Essentially, he sold her to the pagan king. But this time he does it. It's especially egregious because this is just days after God told Abraham, Sarah will bear a child this time next year who will be the promised heir. And you understand that Sarah, by allowing her to be taken by Abimelech, Abraham has put Sarah in a position where she could in fact become pregnant, but by a different man with a child that would not be Abraham's heir. It's kind of stunning when you stop and think about it that way, that he would allow this to happen and put her in this particular position, because if she's going to have a child this season next year, it's pretty important that child be Abraham's, not a Philistine king's, right? And so God intervenes for Abraham and Sarah. He once again intervenes. Now, it'd be possible for somebody to read through this and say, well, see here, what we can conclude is that God will bail you out of trouble no matter how stupid or rebellious you are, and forget that Abraham was a special case, right? Abraham was to be the progenitor of the race, of the ethnic group, the people that from whom would come the Messiah. And Abraham put that whole program of redemption at risk by his cowardice and his lack of trust in God at this low point in his life. Abraham's discouragement, his distrust, even maybe anger with God over what's just happened with Lot and the valley over which Abraham lived, put the whole program at risk in a sense. Now, understand, God's program is never at risk. He's always in control of things. And this is another story, really, that proves that God's program cannot be derailed. Not even by the last-minute reckless folly of his chosen vessel, Abraham was incapable of derailing God's program. God would intervene, and God does intervene here. And God demonstrates his power in verse 3. He demonstrates his power in verse 3. It says, God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, now wait a minute, before I read what he said to him, think about that just a second. He spoke to Abimelech in a dream? You know, we got people today who assume special status as a prophet in the church or something because they got a message from God in a dream. The Catholic Church has canonized and announced that people were saints because they apparently had a vision from God in a dream. Well, you understand there's nothing about this story that makes us think that somehow Abimelech became a saint as a result of God communicating to him in a dream. God communicates to others in dreams in the Old Testament era. He did so because he had an important message for his purposes, and it didn't necessarily designate the recipient of the vision as a believer, much less a particularly saintly one. Okay, here's Abimelech now. God spoke to him in a dream. Now, what he said to him in a dream gives us a hint that this is not necessarily an indication of Abimelech's elevated status or something in spiritual sense. He threatened him with death. He said, "Behold, you are a dead man." Okay, that's not even a threat. He's just kind of defined him. Okay, buddy, you're dead. You're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. He threatened him with death. Now, in that statement, God explained Sarah's real identity, that she's married to Abraham. Understand, God did not bother explaining the significance of this couple to Abimelech, because it's completely irrelevant to Abimelech. This is a couple I intend to use for my purposes of redemption, and so you need to leave her alone. That's not the point. The point God's making to Abimelech is she's a married woman. She's not yours. And you have taken her, and for this you will die. I mean, later in the law of God given to Moses at Mount Sinai, that won't happen for 500 years or so, or six, but it's going to be a while before God actually codifies his law. But in that law, adultery is a capital crime. And so he explains to Abimelech, here, you're a dead man because you've taken a woman who's married. While we understand God's intervention was to protect the line of Christ, he intervened for Abraham and Sarah's sake on a personal level because she was married. And Abimelech protests his innocence in verses 4 and 5. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" That's an interesting question. I say it's interesting because what I think that question, the fact Abimelech asked that question, indicates the historical accuracy of the account about Sodom and Gomorrah. He was not ignorant of what had happened, and he knew the character of those nations, of those cities, and he understood that their destruction was an act of God's righteous wrath on their wicked behavior. Will you destroy this nation, even though we didn't do it? Okay. Will you destroy a people, a nation, even though blameless? I think he knew what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, understood why it had happened, that it was a demonstration of God's wrath, and he explains that his ignorance here in this case was due to Sarah and Abraham's own testimony. He says, "Did not he himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother.'" In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Well, yeah, sorta. Okay, I don't want to give him too much of a pass here. He did still come and take her, whether she's his wife or his sister. It was an act of royal sovereignty that he laid claim to her and took her. All right, and he had intentions to add her to his harem or whatever. So he wasn't entirely innocent here, but he hadn't actually had relations with her, and he had reason to believe she was unmarried. God knew, and God, the letter C, God declares his mercy toward Abimelech in verse 6. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Now, you claim innocence, you hadn't touched her, but it's only because I didn't let you. He declares his mercy toward Abimelech, but first of all, he said he knew he'd been deceived. Now, implied in this statement is, had he actually had relations with Sarah, he would have died for the crime. But again, that's postulating a hypothetical. He hadn't. God's announcing the penalty that would have fallen upon him for the action he intended to take. But he explains that he had actually protected Abimelech by preventing him from violating Sarah. You better be glad I didn't let you come anywhere near her, because this is what would have happened. Now, I don't think God would, in postulating that hypothetical, I don't think God is saying it might have been possible for Abimelech to have actually harmed Sarah. That's, again, one of those hypothetical things that, had God not gotten involved, could have maybe happened. But God was involved, and he was going to be involved. God prevented anything happening to Sarah because God intended Sarah to be pure and not to have been interfered with by Abimelech, this Philistine king. And so God had prevented that. There was never any chance it would have happened. But by preventing him from actually touching her, having relations with her, God actually made it possible for him to spare Abimelech and the nation as well. He'd have wiped them all out. Scorched earth. All right? He'd have wiped them all out before he let him have his way with Sarah. But he was protecting Abimelech by preventing him from violating her. Even had he come closer and come to the point of about to violate her, God would have killed Abimelech for Abimelech's own good and for the sake of his own nation to prevent harm coming to Sarah. So what God has done, whatever it is he did to prevent it, and we're never told what that was, prevented an act that would have brought even greater judgment. As we look at the world around us, in which we live today, and we note that the world remains a wicked place, and in some ways more blatantly, even more blatantly wicked, and even more joyous in their evil, this world would be far worse were it not for the restraining hand of God. We can take comfort in the knowledge that the world is never going to be as bad as the devil and evil men would like it to be. God will at one point take the church away and remove his hand of restraint. The restrainer will not restrain forever, and he will remove that restraint and turn it over to become as wicked as man can make it. But that's not yet. So as bad as it is, it's not there yet. God is continuing to restrain things, and it will never be any worse than God would allow. Those who say, well, if God is so good and God is so powerful, why is there evil in this world? They got no idea. The evil in this world is not by God's hand. The existence of good in this world is what comes from God. And the ability to identify anything as good is something that comes from God. And were it not for God's involvement, the world would be completely overrun and fully immersed in evil. And it is not yet. Now, as I mentioned, I don't know what God did to intervene and prevent Abimelech's sin. It's never explained. Verse 7 hints that there was some kind of a malady with which he had afflicted them to keep. Maybe it was something they ate, and they all got sick that night, and he was just too miserable to bother her, and he's unaware that it was a judgment of God upon them when he went to bed feeling miserable. But he was unaware that this was God's judgment upon them, and he certainly had no idea that he and his house would all die if he didn't do something about his having taken Sarah. God's communicating all this to him now in this vision. I think he made him somehow brought some disruption or discomfort during the evening, preventing Abimelech from going any further than he had just by taking her. Then God explains what Abimelech has to do to prevent judgment. God's getting involved is actually going to spare Abimelech and his people. In verse 7, what does he need to do? Now, therefore, restore the man's wife. For he's a prophet, he'll pray for you and you will live. first half of verse 7. This is the God he's talking about here is not a mythical God who demands extravagant suffering in order to be appeased. He didn't say you're going to have to cut off your right hand. You're going to have to sacrifice your firstborn son. Okay? He doesn't say any of that. What does he have to do to make things right? Give her back. Give her back unharmed. Restore Sarah to Abraham. And the word restore is important. It means give her back unharmed so that their relationship is put back whole the way they were when they got here. Don't touch her. Then he adds that if you ask Abraham to pray for you, he'll do that. And he's not going to demand your death since no harm has come to Sarah, but you got to give her back without any harm coming to her. Don't beat her up because she lied to you. Don't punish her because she lied to you. Don't torture her. Give her back, unharmed, untouched. And then he adds this warning. Well, I put for number two, ask Abraham the prophet to pray for you, to pray for Abimelech. That reminds us of what had happened some years before, I believe a couple of generations before, as God instructed Job's friends to go to Job and ask Job to pray for them. And they'd be restored. God tells Abimelech much the same thing. Ask the prophet to pray for you. But if you do not restore her, give her back unharmed, know you shall surely die. You and all who are yours. You won't have an heir to come to the throne. There won't be an heir. Somebody else can have the throne. But it won't be from your loins. It won't be from your line. You and all who are yours, the entire household is going to be destroyed if you don't give her back restored, whole, and unharmed. Now, what God demands of Abimelech seems awfully simple, but it's sometimes difficult for a king. Okay? Kings tend to have greater problems with pride and saving face than most average people. We all want to save face, but kings feel like there's more at stake historically. And God is demanding humility from this king. You're going to have to admit humbly that you did wrong. That's repentance. And you need to set things right. That's restitution. And you can be forgiven. But that's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to do that. And you're going to have to do that to a man. You're going to have to ask forgiveness from a man who lied to you and created the situation that put you at risk. In some ways, at least he set the stage, opened the door for the situation to develop that put you at risk. You're going to have to go to him and ask for his forgiveness for what you've done. Well, Abimelech doesn't argue with God. And in verses 8 to 13, he confronts Abraham. Abimelech confronts Abraham. But first, though, in verse 8, Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. Now, there's a sense in which what he's doing is letting them know that Abraham was a lying sneak, and Sarah too. But I think there's a greater sense here where he's doing something that's actually pretty honorable. He's admitting the risk the threat he brought upon his own household by his lust and his taking Sarah for himself. And so he's confessing to them that whatever's going on with us, that we were feeling so lousy yesterday, it's God's hand, it's because of what I did. So he calls them together and explains to his servants the danger of God's wrath. And rather unsurprisingly, the men were greatly frightened. I think that phrase is going to be important in a moment. Then he goes and he rebukes Abraham for ensnaring him in sin. Verses 9 and 10. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing? You're the one who brought this on me." I mean, understand he's not wrong. I mean, he was wrong to have taken Sarah, but in this scheme of things and in this whole scenario,
you know what it looks like? It's going to look to Abimelech as if Abraham had pretended friendship in order to use his wife to tempt Abimelech to cause a capital offense against God, to bring God's wrath down on the house of Abimelech, and for this to be done to a man who is a king could be constituted an act of war. You have waged war against me and my people by creating this situation that could bring your God against us. He charges quite justly, and I think rather understatedly, you have done things to me that ought not to be done. And he has every right to ask, how have I sinned against you? What have you encountered here that you have done this thing? What have you encountered among my people and from me that you have done this thing? Well, in verses 11 to 13, Abraham admits his fear. Abraham said, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. I'll go on in a moment. But, you know, he says he knew they had no fear of God, which had been true yesterday, but is no longer true. Everybody there is terrified of his God now, right? They were more afraid of God than Abraham was. And he thought they would kill him for his wife. Now, I mean, he's assumed that they were without moral scruples, and he's not necessarily wrong. And we don't know whether they would have killed him for his wife or not. We'll never know, because he lied about it. He lied about her identity. Then he adds, besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. You know, it's God's fault I had to leave home. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Which isn't exactly a lie. He's taking responsibility for Sarah's lying to Abimelech because he did ask her to do so. She did it at my request. But it's interesting that he says, everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. He's explaining to Abimelech that he hadn't intended to harm the Philistines. But what he's actually saying is, look, it's nothing personal. We do this everywhere. Okay? We do this everywhere we go. Well, we've only known one other place where he did it. Whether he's done it otherwise, we don't know, because it was apparently insignificant. But in many ways, I mean, Abraham's is a poorer defense than Abimelech's. He's the one who's supposed to be trusting God and fearing God, a God who'd protect Abraham as the Lord had protected him, surely could have protected him had he told him the truth. You understand what Abraham's whole argument here is in verses 11 to 13? Basically, his defense is very weak, all right? I wouldn't want to go to court with this as my defense. I was scared and thinking only of myself. I didn't mean to hurt you, okay? I wasn't thinking about you. I wasn't thinking about your people. I wasn't thinking about my wife. I was just thinking about me. Right? That's a pretty damning admission, right? Nevertheless, having admitted that to Abimelech, Abimelech did not become enraged. He didn't execute Abraham where he stood. He might have even been able to sort of halfway justify that, because God hadn't told him he couldn't harm Abraham in that vision, did he? He said, you can't harm Sarah, you got to give her back to him, restore her to him. So that implies he needs to spare Abraham too, I guess. But he didn't explicitly say you can't do anything to Abraham. Okay? But Abimelech doesn't try to play games with the language of the vision, and he doesn't do that. He does as God directs and asks the prophet to pray for him. And he seeks deliverance from judgment in verses 14 to 18. He seeks deliverance from judgment. At the end of verse 14, we're told that he returned Sarah unharmed. He restored his wife Sarah to him. At the end of, I know I skipped the first part of verse 14, we'll get to that in a second. But he restored his wife Sarah to him. He returned Sarah unharmed. not wounded, not touched, in pristine condition, so that their former status was made whole. I think perhaps revealing the depth of his terror of the Lord, how stricken he was by the vision that God had sent to him the night before, Abimelech goes beyond what God demanded, and he actually treats Abraham with grace. He treats Abraham with grace. At the beginning of verse 14, he took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. That sounds like a line from the earlier movie too, right? That's what Pharaoh did. And gave Abraham a bunch of stuff, provided him gifts of sheep, oxen, and servants. And as I made the point back 24 years before in Abraham's life, riches are not always evidence of God's favor. God made him rich when he was in Egypt, but that wasn't proof that God approved of his actions. God gave him more stuff now. He's going to make him even wealthier here from his time with Abimelech. But that does not mean that God approved of his behavior. I think it was humiliating for Abraham. He was already a rich man. He's profiting now from his self-centered, reckless, faithless treatment of Abimelech, of God, and of his wife Sarah. Everything he had ultimately been a gift from God. He didn't deserve any of it. The situation is kind of rare that we would see so vividly a man who got rich and didn't deserve it, as we see here with Abraham. But Abimelech didn't stop there. After giving him all these animals and servants and then giving his wife back to him, Abimelech goes on in verse 15. Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. This is a different ending from last time in Egypt, right? Remember what Pharaoh said? Take the stuff and get out. Don't come back. Abimelech didn't do that. Abimelech said, look, pick a place. Settle wherever you want. I put it this way in the outline. He granted royal privilege to live anywhere he chose. He had the endorsement of the king to claim any land, any grazing lands, any water rights. He could go wherever he wanted. It's really kind of difficult to imagine a more generous gift than the one Abimelech just gave him here. Now, it's possible some commentators believe that this indicates a temptation to draw Abraham away from the land God had promised him, that he's saying, you just stay here, don't go back where you were. This is going to be a temptation to leave the land God promised him. I think that misunderstands the scope of the promise God gave Abraham, because this land is also part of what God promised him. It comes down to the border of Egypt, and God promised him all that land. It's just they never ever actually took possession of it. But it's still part of that which was promised. So I'm reluctant to treat that this way. But Abraham does in fact settle in that region. We'll see shortly in the next chapter. But having told Abraham all this, giving Sarah back, giving him all the animals, and then telling him, you can pick a place and just live among us. I think more likely what Abimelech was seeing was God's hand of blessing and protection was upon Abraham. We want to keep him close because that may prove to be good for us. Okay, there's a pragmatic reason for that, for the Philistines to keep Abraham close. But then in verse 16, he reproves Sarah. To Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you. And before all men, you are cleared. That's an interesting statement, too, that bears a little scrutiny. He said he'd given Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver. He paid a bounty in silver. I think it's significant. You can almost hear the sneer in his voice when he referred to Abraham as your brother. Okay? Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. And I think it's important to note that he did that. He did not say your husband. And he says it's in vindication before all men who are with you. I think what he's doing here is he's saying, Abraham, you have just told me that this is a ruse you routinely pull. That everywhere you go, you tell people she's your sister, she tells them you're her brother. And things like this have happened to you before. What must your staff think of Sarah and you? They can't help but think she's prostituting herself for your profit. And I think what he's saying to Sarah here is a warning against infidelity. Abraham ought to be, as her husband, not just her brother, he ought to be the one who stands between her and the lustful intentions of others. And he's failed in that responsibility. And so I want to make sure everybody understands I'm paying 1,000 pieces of silver as affirmation that you did not have relations with me, whatever may have happened before. She did not commit infidelity with him. And then in verse 17, Abraham prayed to God for Abimelech. We're not given the account of the content of the prayer. I think we can assume that it would have been necessary for Abraham to admit to God his own role in creating the whole messy situation so that he'd then be in a spiritual position to be able to intercede with God to forgive Abimelech, to spare Abimelech and his household of any punishment. He prayed to God. Whatever the specifics of the prayer, the result was God heals Abimelech. God heals Abimelech in second half of verse 17 and verse 18. God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now you understand they didn't all have babies next Tuesday, right? Okay, it's going to take some time for the effect of God's healing to become evident to Abimelech's household. It's going to take months. They hadn't even noticed the consequence of Abimelech's sin. It had been too brief for anybody to notice that no one was conceiving. But God had said, no one will ever in your household conceive again if you don't give her back, is effectively what God was doing. But now because Abraham prayed for him, he did what he said, and then he did what God told him to do, and Abraham prayed for him. Abimelech and his household will gradually recognize the lifting of the divine judgment upon the household, and it will become evident in the fact that families will become productive again. Wives will bear children. Now, the two subpoints I've got here, I probably should have been footnotes on the whole chapter, kind of in summation. A couple of important principles that are illustrated in this chapter. One is that repentance and restitution were prerequisites to God's forgiveness, but his judgment was actually removed by prayer. The important role of prayer in the removal of judgment in this case, as had been the case in Job. We must never underestimate the necessity and the power of prayer. God was doing what he intended to do, but he intended to do it through prayer. And that's what he told Abraham to do. And Abraham prayed, and when Abraham prayed, God removed his judgment. He told Abimelech to repent and to make restitution, give the woman back. He did more than God demanded. But even that was not settled until Abraham prayed. I mentioned earlier, we have no way of knowing when Abraham learned of Lot's survival, although we presume he must have at some point. Doubts concerning Lot's survival, contribute a lot to Abraham's lapse here. I'm pretty sure he still doesn't know what's happened to Lot at this point. But I do think it's significant that in the historical chronicles of the life of Abraham, there is not one further record, no further record of Abraham doubting God's goodness from this point forward. This seems to have been kind of a watershed moment in Abraham's life. He no longer doubts. I mean, he has gone with God. He's done what God said. He's been gone to where God took him. And he's been basically faithful. He's had two critical lapses. But never again after this. It is not mere coincidence that the next two verses in the record, in the next chapter, which we'll look at next time, tell us that Sarah finally conceives the child of promise. The next two verses in the record. The Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. And we'll consider that next week. Let's pray. Father,